Well, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, let's read several verses in 8 and 9 together. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Jumping over to chapter 9 now, in verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And then going down to verse 19 in that chapter, the same Saul, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? Well, if you just connect the first two verses of chapter 9, in which that Saul is on a campaign to just wipe out Christians, and back to chapter 8 and the first three verses, to where that he had succeeded in scattering the membership of the church at Jerusalem throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then Stephen has been stoned. And the third verse, Saul is making havoc of the church, just arresting people, you might say, at his will. Put that picture in your mind. It would be hard for them at that time, at that very time, to get a clear picture of what Matthew 16, 18 says, and that is the gates of hell shall not prevail, due to everything they were experiencing, because they were going through a rough time. People were being thrown in jail, some were being killed, and others were having to flee for their lives. But as we read in chapter 9, in the latter part of our reading, in verse 19 through 21, when Saul was now converted and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, things began to clear up a little bit. They had looked pretty cloudy before that, but now they're clearing up. And to where that you can say, okay, the gates of hell are not prevailing, because Saul is no longer against us. He's now for us. And then if you think, just tie together what we read in the 8th chapter about Samaria, that there was great joy in that city, people were being converted. And then you move over to chapter 11 in the book of Acts, and there in verses 19 through 21, those that had been scattered as a result of what Saul had done earlier, they went everywhere preaching the word. And as a result of that, the church at Antioch was established, which became one of the primary churches at that point, Jerusalem being pretty well put down by the persecution that had arisen. But the church at Antioch is now established. Then you go to chapter 12, Herod kills James, the brother of John, one of the apostles. Then he arrests Peter and throws him in prison. Well, in the 11th verse of chapter 12 of Acts, the Lord liberated Peter and got him out of that prison. And then in the 21st through the 23rd verse, of Acts chapter 12, Herod dies. He's eaten up with worms. God smote him. You see a lot of things going on in that picture. And as we pointed out, Stephen was killed, James was killed, and that is, people were martyred, and they gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 puts a premium on that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, God doesn't forget. So it says in Revelation 2:10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's something that we don't get just by ordinarily dying a ripe old age. In the 7th chapter of Acts, when Stephen was being killed, and I want us to note something about that. In Acts chapter 7, and there in verse 55, "But he being full of the Holy Ghost." And you read on down and you'll find that while they're doing their thing against him, and in verse 58, they're stoning him, and in verse 59 and 60, he's praying for them. Now, what I think you can see is what the psalmist expressed in Psalm 23 and verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." In Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of martyrs, we read beginning in verse 35 of Hebrews chapter 11. Don't worry, your Bible won't wear out. It'll still be there. But Hebrews 11, I'm in that mood tonight, so look out, who knows. But Hebrews 11, 35, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder." It wasn't by these phony magicians. "They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." When you look at all of that, we're not trying to minimize death. We're not trying to say, hey, it's a great thing, you know, if you go out here and you get killed because you're called a Christian. We're not trying to make out like it has some special glory that we should look forward to, but we must note several things. First of all, we are all going to die unless the Lord comes, unless the rapture occurs. How are you going to die? You don't know. I don't know either. Secondly, if you're saved, God promises to be with you in death the same as he is in life. And we've seen that with Stephen, how that the Spirit of God was with him to the end. And then thirdly, if you die because you are being martyred for the cause of Christ, you'll have a special reward. So just kind of put those three things together. The church at Jerusalem was a church that Jesus built. And let's just say that we would have been members there. And we heard Christ say in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. We heard him say also in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, that lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then we heard him say in Acts chapter 1, and there in verse 8, that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then we saw that power in Acts chapter 2 and witnessed in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In verse 46 and 47, they're continuing on, and people are being saved, and the church is growing. Would we have at that time expected what happened in chapter 8? And that is that here comes Saul and just makes havoc of the church. And people are running for their lives, and people are being killed. And would we have expected that, having seen all that took place prior to that? So what if, however, the church at Jerusalem had continued to grow and had become great in Jerusalem? And I want to go to John chapter 15. This is another look we need to have. In John chapter 15 and verse 19, "If ye were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So if the church at Jerusalem would have just gone on to bigger and bigger things, it would have not been consistent with the ministry of Christ or what he told him would happen. It would not have been consistent with it. You notice in the 19th verse, he said, "If you were of the world would love his own." So anything that is of the Lord is going to be opposed in this world. It's not going to be promoted. In Ephesians chapter 6, when we are told how essential it is that we have on the whole armor of God, because the devil's going to do his work. You know, he's not going to just sit down if we sit down. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." How's your wrestling match going? You know, I think God's people can expect that we're going to have some of those wrestling matches, because the devil is going to be after God's people. Back in Luke chapter 6, and we're working on the thought, well, what if the church of Jerusalem would have just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger? And would that have been consistent with what we see in the ministry of Christ or in the teachings of Christ? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And down in verse 26, he says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I think the ingathering in the first part of the book of Acts speaks of Old Testament people being brought to understand that the New Testament had come. That's where a lot of that ingathering was about. But the church growth was not a contradiction to the fact that the devil would oppose that church. And we read about that, to where that the devil hit them hard and scattered them. So there's something to take note of here as to how a true New Testament church sizes up with society. And that's talking about us today. And every New Testament church, we can learn a lot from what we see in the Bible as to how things are going to go with us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, and there in verse 12, he said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now there's some things we've got to settle in our minds from these readings that we've had so far. And that is, the Lord's work does not bear the responsibility for the gap that exists between the church and the world. We don't bear the responsibility for that. And that's something we need to think about, since it's not something we're responsible for. We can't fix it. We can't fix it. There is a gap there that the church cannot fix. And consider Christ. He fed the multitudes. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. But what did that do? Going back to the 11th chapter of John. John chapter 11, and there in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" It was quite evident. But notice what they did in verse 53. From that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. All right. Was that something that Christ could fix? No. The reason for it is the enmity that's there is not a social matter. It is not a personal matter. It is not a physical matter. It is not a material matter. It's a spiritual matter. It's a spiritual matter. And that is the enmity of sin that's in the hearts of men. The more miracles that Christ did, the more enmity that was stirred up. Just think about that, because sometimes, and I think every Christian goes through a stage, I went through it, that you think, well, you know, if we just reach out to people, well, that's going to solve the problem. Well, after I surrendered to preach, I had relatives that I reached out to, and I found out, no, it doesn't solve the problem. The problem is in the hearts of men. It's a spiritual problem. So it's not rational. It's not something that you can just sit down and say, well, if we do this, they're going to do this, so that's going to solve it. It's not rational. It was not rational for Christ to do all the miracles that he did, and then the people say, we want to put him to death. And they did. They crucified him. There's nothing rational about that. So the difference between the Lord's work and society is a spiritual difference. It is not a personality or circumstantial or material difference. And that difference can only be, you might say, cured by what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And we've read about Saul of Tarsus, how that he was breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord. And he repented. And when he repented, you go on and read that chapter, he became a chosen vessel of God, and he became a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had once opposed. So the difference between the Saul of Tarsus that was against God's work and God's work was not something that good deeds towards Saul would have resolved. I want you to notice, I think it's in chapter 9 and verse 2, it says that he was looking for any of this way, any of this way. Christians had a certain distinction by the lives they lived. So if Saul was looking for Christians, and here comes a bunch of Christians, and we want to, you know, do good to you, we want to let you know that because we're Christians, we're really your friends, that would have just identified them for him to attack them. That's all it would have done. It wouldn't have changed a thing as far as his attitude toward them. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, I'm not trying to paint a bad picture, but I want us to understand there are certain things that can only be resolved spiritually, and there's no other way for them to be resolved. In Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Christ, in all of his glory, in all of his perfection, with all of his works and wisdom and compassion, could not change the attitude of those who rejected him. Could not change that. Because it was the enmity of sin that determined what the society of his day felt towards him. And you know, the enmity of sin has not evaporated. As if anything, it's very strong. Christ was living love incarnate. He was the goodwill of God incarnate. And that's why he was hated. That's why he was hated. So the church's ministry, we have to keep focused on this. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 4, this church, when it was being tried, the people that went out from it went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. In the 11th chapter and verse 19, you find the same thing. It tells us that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word. Preaching the word. So in the 17th chapter, and there in the first five verses, as we see this in action, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, preaching the word, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. By the way, he's preaching out of the Old Testament. You know, we live in a day and time when a lot of people want to say, oh, it don't apply to us. That's all they had to preach from. So in verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But look at verse 5. The Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. This was a spiritual problem. It was not some other problem. But then you move down to verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So what was the difference? Their attitude toward the word. That's what made the difference for them. So in Matthew 28:19-20, Christ said that we're to go forth and preach the word and baptize believers and then teach them to observe all things that he has commanded. The battle lines between Satan and God were drawn before the world began. That's when they were drawn. And there's no way to make headway with the powers of sin that rule mankind except with the word of God. That's our only means to do that. In Ephesians chapter 2, and there in verse 1, it says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The gap cannot be bridged by the power or the works of man. It can only be bridged by regeneration. You hath he quickened. That's the only thing that made the difference. And verse 8 says, it's to those who are saved by grace through faith. That is, they have to receive the word of God. It's not through any other means that that gap can be bridged. Another matter to look at, back in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 18, and this again is another one that sometimes we have some questions about, what do we do? How do we go about it? But here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 14, David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And it says that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. Now in the 28th and 29th verse of the chapter, it says that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Saul was a child of God, but he was a rebellious child of God. And God rejected him from being king because of that. So what's the point? Even if a saved person gets out of the will of God, the enmity of that sin of being out of the will of God cannot and will not be overcome by the goodness of those serving God. David, in all of his goodness and his efforts to please Saul, could not eliminate the hatred that arose within Saul against him. So what's the future that we have as a New Testament church? First of all, the church at Jerusalem probably did not last over 50 years, because we know that the Romans overran Jerusalem about 70 AD, and Christ's ministry was in the 30 AD, so you do the math, you got about 40 years there for it. So should we as a church, now we're in our 57th year, should we expect that we deserve better than the church of Jerusalem had? Should we expect that? Well, I don't think we can expect anything like that, because the church of Jerusalem was built by Christ. It was a good church, fine church. Should we think that by our good will and works that we can succeed in dealing with our society where Christ could not succeed in dealing with his? And we must not think that. We must not think, hey, you know, if Faith Baptist Church starts doing this and we start doing that, everything's going to change in the community about their perception of us. No, it's not. It didn't change with Christ, and he did miracles. And I can't do a miracle. And I don't know anybody here that can tonight, except if the Lord was to work one in us. So we should not think that we can succeed in Lynchburg in doing something that Christ could not do in Jerusalem. We must not think that. What I'm saying is our confidence and our approach is something we have to make sure we're on sync with what we know is true with God. In Isaiah chapter 5, thinking about sin not being resolved through salvation, people not being right with God, what does that do? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. You know, they called the Lord Jesus Christ, he's doing miracles by Beelzebub, devil. So calling good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then in the 23rd verse, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. How can we change that? We cannot. Only God can change that. And that's when people repent and turn to him. In Isaiah 26:10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. The more Christ did, the more they hated him. The better David served, the more Saul hated him. And that's what the Bible says, that you just don't solve a spiritual problem by deeds. So should people expect that the preacher can do something that Christ couldn't do? In other words, well, I think if the preacher goes and talks to so-and-so, that'll solve all their problems. No, it won't. It will not. It didn't work in the days of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 21, here's what will happen. The more talk in Isaiah 29:21, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. You can go out with a straight line speech, everything, you've checked it English wise, everything about it, and if you're talking to a person who's not receiving the truth, they'll twist it all around. Twist it all around. It's not something that we have the power to change. In Isaiah chapter 59, and there in verse 4, we're talking about human nature that is not reconciled with God. Human nature that has not repented. Human nature that has not come to God. In Isaiah 59:4, none calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And in verse 8, the way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In other words, people say, well, you know, I'm not going to identify with the truth because I'll get in trouble there. Cancel me. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And then in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 9, and there in verse 3. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. And then look at verse 6. Through deceit they refuse to know me. I cannot change that. I can preach the word of God. I can proclaim the truth of God. And then it's up to the person whether they repent and accept it or not. I don't have any power beyond that, nor do we as a church. So we must not think that the gap that exists between Faith Baptist Church and the world is the church's fault. It's something that we have created and something that we have failed to do. To take steps ourselves to try to appease that situation may very well get us in trouble. And I want to show an example of that. 2 Chronicles 19:2. One of the most godly kings that you'll find in the Old Testament was Jehoshaphat. And he was the king of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Jehoshaphat did all he could to try to, you know, eliminate the gap that was between Israel and Judah. And he even, contrary to God's will, sent his children to marry into the family of Ahab and took some of Ahab's family into his family to marry with them, thinking, you'll all be one happy family. you know, we can all get along together. Well, here's what it turned out to be in 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." You and I do not possess perfect emotions. We do not possess perfect sympathies. We can be misled. We can misplace our sympathies. We can misplace our feelings. And Jehoshaphat thought, "I can do something." And so he did everything that would normally bring people together, but the problem was spiritual. It was spiritual. And so he got into trouble. So again, think about how things went between Christ and his society. Think about that. He came to them with love, and they nailed him to a cross. It was a spiritual problem. It was not that he somehow was, you know, a big bear that had a poor bedside manner. So our point is this. Our confidence must not be in ourselves or what we can do ourselves in some way to try to cross that gap. We cannot do that. Nor must we ever think that what others do or don't do is going to determine the outcome, because it's not. It's our faithfulness and our consistency to do what God told us to do. And that is to continue to preach the word, to continue to baptize those who accept, and then teach them to observe all things. I don't know what the future of my life's going to be. You don't either. Nor do we know what the future of Faith Baptist Church is going to be. We don't know that. As we pointed out in the beginning, there was a time in Jerusalem where that church, boy, we've got a glorious future. Look the way things are going. And then boom, all of a sudden they were scattered everywhere except the apostles. And the boom hit. So we don't know. And that's not for us to try to figure that out. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, something that you've heard quoted many times. But in Luke 18:8, the latter part of that verse, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, there are two things that points us to. First of all, people of faith, Christians, are becoming more self-sufficient and more self-reliant and more self-satisfied and more self-ruled than they have been. Our time encourages that. Our time promotes people to do that. So it's a time that the Bible says there will be a falling away from sound doctrine and people just wanting religion that will entertain them. And they can just go and be entertained by it in 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. That's the first thing. The second thing is the lost world has become less responsive to God's word. In my short time being in the ministry, there's been a tremendous change in the way people respond. And the people that will even let you make some approach to them. Our world is definitely more antichrist in all of its standards and its policies. And as 2 Thessalonians 1 says, people are not receiving the love of the truth that they might be saved. So if fewer people are being saved and those that are saved are getting less concerned, that's where you get the question that Christ brought in. In Romans 1:32, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." That's the way it was in the days of Noah. It came to a point where God couldn't even strive with him anymore because they were so far out. So we are to put our confidence where? That's my point tonight. This is my message. We are to put our confidence in continuing to honor our calling in our election and proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, extending the word of God to the world, preaching the word unto the world. And then, of course, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I hope this will be helpful, because there are times, you know, we just, man, wish I could do something. I think maybe if we did this, you know, those things, and all of us have those thoughts. But we've got to realize it's a spiritual situation. And only when things are made right with God by the person will things change. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word that has the ability to regenerate a spiritually dead sinner. And we know that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we know that it takes repentance in order for people to turn to you wholly. And I pray that you'll help us as a church to not lose our confidence, to not lose our way, to not start exploring for other things that will only mislead us and perhaps even get us in trouble with you. And I just pray that you'll help us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is never in vain. And we just ask now that your spirit will give the invitation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.